Before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let me just share with you a little bit of an update about Nolan Campbell. I sent Greg a text here late afternoon, and he replied and said that Nolan's doing better, doing well. They had an air tube in to try to eliminate air from his belly, and that's been removed. There was an IV trying to get his glucose levels adjusted, and they've reduced the amount of that IV. And he's been able to keep his feedings down and no evidence of seizure. And there's still a need for him to be examined by a cardiologist. That'll happen tomorrow. But at this point, it's primarily one of observing him probably for a few days. And then he'll be able to go home, Lord willing. And if you would just keep praying to that end. And Brittany was in a different hospital. And so she was released from there and is able to go be with her her baby boy, big baby boy, 9 pounds. 9 pounds, 2 ounces, maybe. I must have written it down wrong. So couldn't have been 9 pounds, 22 ounces. That doesn't make any sense. All right? 9 pounds, 2 ounces, but a big baby boy. And so, but just keep praying for Nolan, if you will. And I know the Campbells so much appreciate our prayers. This evening, we are going to be observing the Lord's table together. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, that's a time when we identify with the body of Christ. He says, when you come together in the church, and it's a time of commemoration of the death of Christ. We do this in remembrance of him. It's a time of proclamation of the sacrifice of Christ. He says, you do show, you do declare, you do proclaim the Lord's death. And it's a time of anticipation of his return. We do so till he comes. And as Baptists, we often refer to our communion observance, our Lord's table, Lord's Supper observance as a church ordinance. In other words, it's something that Jesus has commanded us as his church to do. He says, this do this in remembrance of me. The other ordinance, of course, is baptism. And Jesus tells us again, as his people, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, obviously, the Bible is filled with instruction and with commands for us as believers. But these two ordinances are commands that our Lord has given us explicitly to be observed by God's people collectively as we gather together as a church. And so tonight, as we prepare to do what Christ has asked us to do, I want to turn our attention for a few minutes to a passage in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn there, chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, and if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find the passage we're going to be looking at in Hebrews 9 on page 1692. And the passage we're going to give our attention to this evening in particular is verses 11 through 14 in Hebrews 9. And this is one of many passages in the letter to the Hebrews where our attention is drawn to Jesus as our great high priest, as the one who secures an eternal redemption for us through his sacrifice. So take a look here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The title of the message this evening as we prepare for the Lord's table is this: are you thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus? Let's begin with prayer. Father, tonight as we consider the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as we remember his body broken for us, as we remember his blood shed for us. As we remember the blessed privileges that we have of entrance into your presence, forgiveness of sins, the redemption of our souls forever, promise of eternal life. Father, I pray that you would stir in our souls a great and glorious measure of thankfulness and gratitude to the blessed Lord Jesus for that which he has done for us when he went willingly to the cross and offered himself and paid the penalty for our sin. Pray, Father, as we spend these few minutes tonight, that you would just remove the distractions about us, might we see Jesus high and lifted up. Might we reflect with grateful hearts upon him and his sacrifice of himself for us. Guide in this time, open our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, before we look at these four verses, I think that before we break into the middle of a letter, we need a little bit of background. I mean, imagine if you had a letter in a drawer that you hadn't read in a while, and maybe it was four or five pages, and you pulled it out, you wouldn't just kind of jump into the middle. It would be important to begin at the beginning. Now, some of you are saying, oh no, he's going to begin at the beginning, and we have nine chapters to work through before we get to our text. Well, I'm not going to do that, okay? It's not going to be a long evening. But I do want to set the context for us in reminding us that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians, people who have been embedded for most of their lives until the point where they were saved in Judaism. And while many of their family and friends perhaps continued observing the sacrificial system of Judaism, they had become followers of Jesus. They had realized that Jesus indeed was that promised deliverer, that promised Messiah for whom the Jews had so long been waiting. And in the old system, and for these believing Hebrews in their old life, we might say, they had all kinds of external things to encourage them and to promote their continued obedience to God. They had sacrifices, and they had circumcision, and they had rituals and all kinds of ceremonies. But now, having become followers of Jesus, they don't have that anymore. And they probably had days when they wondered if they weren't perhaps missing something. In Judaism, the tabernacle or the temple in later years, and all those sacrifices were understood as the things that you needed in order to meet with God. And I wonder if those Hebrew believers didn't have those days when they wondered, am I missing something? These things all our lives we did to bring us to God, and now we're not doing them anymore. Even in Christendom, especially in the liturgical churches, there are lots of externals that people get accustomed to and maybe even feel like they need in order to meet with God. In the church tradition that I grew up in, the front of our, we called it a sanctuary, not an auditorium, but the sanctuary, which means holy place. In front of our holy place, it was quite different than what you see right here. There was up in the far, there wasn't a baptistry. There was a baptismal fount sitting right over here, but there was an altar. A large table, but it was very ornately made. We have the sacred desk here, we might say, but there was an altar, and it was covered with certain colored garments depending upon the season of the year. And on that altar there was a cross, and there were certain candles that sat on the altar. And then there were candles mounted in the wall on either side, and there would be acolytes who would come in and light those candles at the beginning of the service and extinguish those candles at the end of the service. And on that altar, there would be a red glass jar that had a vented gold-colored cover on it. And inside, there was a candle that, in theory, never went out. And it was to be a reminder of the eternal light of God. And we had robed and collared clergymen And as I said, we called the room the sanctuary. There was a low railing that kind of went around the altar. It had a kneeler in the front of it. And that railing separated what was called the chancel from the rest of what we would refer to as the platform. And only the clergy or those who were directly involved with responsibilities in the worship of God would go behind that railing into the chancel area surrounding the altar. If you know much about the old tabernacle system, you can see certain parallels that are there. But each of those different pieces of symbolism had an intended significance to it. Now, we as Baptists don't have all those symbols in our auditorium, though we do participate in certain practices that have symbolic significance. We're going to do that tonight as we observe the Lord's table, and we're going to eat the bread, and we are going to drink the juice, and it symbolizes for us the body of Jesus broken, the blood of Jesus shed. So it's not to say that symbolism is a bad thing. But we try not to get too caught up in external ritual, because we want to find our security not in our religious observance, not in our practices, but in our relationship with Christ. And we want to get our sense of purpose through ministry one with another rather than just kind of symbolic, ritualistic, religious observance. And yet sometimes people who are accustomed to such rituals struggle in their absence, because they used to find a certain satisfaction in those religious observances rather than in their relationship with Jesus himself. And that can happen, folks, even for us. If we focus on the process of religious observance rather than on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of these Hebrew believers who were the original recipients of this letter perhaps missed some of those old rituals of Judaism. And on top of that, because of their abandonment of Judaism, they were shunned by maybe their family members and their friends, and they were experiencing persecution as a direct result of having turned to Christ. And so they're struggling. And we get a glimpse of their struggles really kind of indirectly through the exhortations that the writer gives. Some of these folks apparently were tempted to stop gathering with their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, maybe they were just saying, well, I don't think I'm going to go anymore. And the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. How much do we need that message today? It seems that some of them were in danger of drifting from their spiritual moorings. They were backing away from the commitment that they had made to Jesus. They were losing sight of the things that they had believed and had been living by. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't let them slip. Don't let that commitment slip away. Don't let that resolve to serve God and to continue to believe, don't let that slip. In chapter 3, these Hebrew believers are cautioned not to harden their hearts. And they're cautioned to be wary of complacency toward the things of God. They were apparently failing to move forward in victory, at least some of them, because of unbelief. In chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, take heed, brethren, there lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there are other things we could look at it as well, but I told you we're not going to go through it all, okay? We're not going to go all the way from the beginning. But the bottom line is, what does the book of Hebrews present as the antidote, so to speak, for all of this, for these struggles, for these sense of wondering if we're really getting it right? And it's this, it's look to Jesus. You know, he's better than all the Old Testament shadows and symbols. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He's a better prophet than Moses or any of the other Old Testament prophets. He's the minister of a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle, and he's the mediator of a better covenant, and his sacrifice is far better than any of those Old Testament animal sacrifices, no matter how sincerely and how properly they were offered. Now, you could say, well, I can see how the Hebrew believers would need this challenge. They needed this challenge about all that Christ had done for them and the danger of drifting back to their old Judaistic ways. You say, but that was then. What does this say to me? You know, folks, I understand that this book was written 2,000 years ago or something in that ballpark. But you know what, folks? We have the same kinds of temptations and the same kinds of struggles today, just like them. We can so easily lose sight of the rich beauty of the gospel. And we need to be like them, reminded again and again of how much better Jesus is than any sort of empty religion, and how rich and what great provision there is through his sacrifice. And like them, our hearts can sometimes grow cold and our interest can wane and our concern for the difficulties of living the Christian life can discourage us. And we can have that spiritual hardening of the arteries, so to speak, through the deceitfulness of sin and find ourselves dealing with the sin of unbelief and find our interest in gathering with God's people drifting. And the bottom line is, just like the Hebrews, we can get stuck looking at ourselves and burdened by our concerns rather than looking to Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews speaks to them and also to us when he rejoices in all that we have in Christ. Such a better way. So let's look again at our text. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, in these verses, verses 11 through 14, he highlights the contrast between Jesus and the Hebrews' former religion of Jerusalem. And verse 11 begins with the word but, right? It's set up to just say, instead of, look, compare this to what has gone before. And in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers that Judaism really was about a place and it was about a process. In verse 1, he says, verily, the first covenant, right? The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had also ordinances and divine service and a worldly, in other words, an earthly sanctuary, an earthly holy place. And he talks to him about it. He says, remember the tabernacle and the same thing mirrored in the temple, but on a larger scale? He says, there was a first room in that tabernacle. And in that room, there was the table and the bread of presence, the showbread, and there was the candelabra. And he says, into that table, the priests would go daily doing their ministerial service. But then he says there was a second room, right? The first one, that first sanctuary, that first holy place. But then there was another one behind the big curtain. And behind that veil, we are told there was the golden censer, the altar of incense. Now, some of you who remember well the Old Testament would say, I thought that golden altar of incense was outside the veil in the first tabernacle. And that's where it normally was, right in front of the veil. But on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the second sanctuary, the second tabernacle, if you will, he would take that altar in with him. And the incense would fill the room. And he would come and he would sprinkle the blood. And we're told that in that second tabernacle, there was that golden censer. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the pot of manna, the golden pot of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. And then the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And he says, and over on top of that Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim, the angels with their heads bowed and their wings brought together above the Ark on the mercy seat, on the atoning lid of that Ark. And all of Israel's worship centered on that place. And a few years back, we studied the tabernacle and just went through in detail the instructions that God gave through Moses about the building of the tabernacle and the worship thereof. And when we studied that, we observed that God even gave them instructions for how they were to camp around the tabernacle, certain tribes in certain places. And some of the distances were even stipulated. And the Levites were in certain places according to their fathers, according to their tribes. And all of that was laid out in detail. That whole religious observance centered on that place. And it was very, very important to them. And they would pray, and they would pray in the direction of that place. And then all of Israel's worship centered on the sacrificial process. Verse 6 says, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They would go in there and they would attend to replacing the bread on a weekly basis, and they would attend to the lighting and the maintenance of the candles and make sure that everything that was just so and properly done inside that holy place. Verse 7 says, but into the second room, into the second sanctuary, into the second tabernacle, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year. And he would go in there only taking with him blood that he would sprinkle upon the mercy seat as an atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And verses 8 through 10 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, literally it was a parable, it was an example, it was an image for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, they couldn't genuinely cleanse and give the deliverance from guilt and the clear conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances, in other words, temporal ordinances for the body imposed on them until the time of reformation. So here was the problem for the Old Testament believers. The rituals and the ceremonies were ultimately inadequate. What those rituals pictured, right, the sacrifice of Christ, yet those rituals in themselves, those sacrifices in themselves could not provide. Verse 8 tells us that the way was not opened for them. Only the high priest could go into the presence of God. And he could only go once a year and following all kinds of procedures and expectations. And with those animal sacrifices, there was no permanent cleansing of conscience, no final deliverance from the guilt of sin. Despite the rituals, the offerers always left knowing that with another day would come more sin, and would come the need for another sacrifice. And the atonement granted them by the sacrifice of an animal was only temporary. They would sin again and need to offer another. And so this Old Testament system was an externalized form of religion. You were told you were in right standing with God because of the ritual, which was practiced in faith, going to the place and going through the process. But really, it does nothing in terms of real freedom from guilt. I had the unsettling news this week as I was looking at my credit card statement that someone had put a fraudulent charge on our credit card. And those of you who have been through that because somewhere your data was compromised by some business know that it is indeed a hassle. But, you know, many of us, some of you perhaps by conviction don't use credit cards, but many of us do, and it provides a certain convenience. And I want to draw an analogy here. I think a few years back maybe I shared this, but, you know, when you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, I mean, the Old Testament says that, you know, you offer these sacrifices and atone for your sins. And yet here in this passage we're looking at, it says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And so we say, well, which is it? I mean, it said they did, but then it says they didn't. And I would liken it to this, okay? When you go to the store with a credit card and you incur a charge, you purchase some goods or some service and you give them your credit card and they swipe your credit card and they hand you the merchandise and they allow you to walk out of the store, and they have considered that you have paid for that merchandise, right? But now let me ask you, have you really paid for it? When do you really pay for it? You really pay for it when the bill comes and you look at it and say, wait, that's not my charge. But you know, you pay for it and you look at it, and then you pay the credit card company, and now it's ultimately and fully and finally paid for. And there's a sense in which in the Old Testament economy, those sacrifices paid for sins, if you will, in a very temporary and you know, just earthly plain way, awaiting the final and complete payment when Jesus went to the cross and once for all paid in full for the sins of all who come to Him in saving faith. And so it's not that God was trifling with them, but He was setting up this process as an illustration, as a picture for us of the severe cost of sin. And if you were to spend your time around the tabernacle, around the temple, you would hear all through the day the sounds of animals being slain, the bleating sometimes of sheep, the moans of oxen, the squawking of birds, and the sound of animals recognizing that their life is going to be drawn from them. And you would see those priests dressed in white linen, that white linen splattered all over with the blood of bulls and goats. And you would just see that ongoing process. And it was to be a reminder of the great penalty of sin. Now we have the wonderful privilege of living on this side of the cross. You know, Old Testament believers came to faith. They weren't saved by their works, by their rituals. But those were things that they did in faith because they had trusted in God. And God had said, well, you bring these offerings. And they would say, okay, God, I'll bring the offerings. It wasn't the offerings that delivered them. They couldn't do it. It was faith that God would keep His word and God would send a deliverer. And so it's often said that those Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the cross. And we as New Testament believers have the privilege of looking back upon the cross. And we're saved as we believe in the one who has already paid it all. And folks, there are so many blessings to us living in this day because of that. Because when we trust in Christ, there is genuine, full, and final deliverance from the penalty of sin. And there is the lifting of guilt. And there is that sense of cleansing once for all that we have because Christ has already paid the penalty. We don't have to wait for Him to come. We don't have to look to temporary sacrifices that can never cleanse the conscience of the offerer. We have the complete sacrifice of Jesus, which can do just that. Verse 11 says, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, no longer just this tent, this structure, this temple that's made with hands, not of this building, of this creation, of this foundation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption forever for us. Notice verse 12 says, He entered in once into the holy place. Compare that with verses 25 and 26. It says, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For if that were the case, then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The high priest went in once a year, and he had to keep going back. And he brought the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Jesus went into the holy place, as it were, and offered Himself once for all. And thereafter He sat down. You know, there was something that the priests could never do when they were ministering. They could never sit down. There's no chairs in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. There's no chairs even in the courtyard. They were constantly standing and ministering. And again, a reminder of just the ongoing battle with sin and the need for a continual sacrifice. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, speaking of Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. And he is seated because the work is complete. It's done once for all. Jesus is both our great high priest and at the same time our great sacrifice. Verse 14 says that Christ offered himself without spot to God. He was both the offerer and the offering. Verse 12 says he has obtained eternal redemption for us, which is able to, according to verse 14, purge your conscience from dead works. In other words, cleanse you from sin to serve the living God. Folks, as I mentioned, we might take this for granted, but as New Testament believers, our guilt has been fully dealt with. Now, we have a conscience, and when we sin, there is a sense of guilt there. But it's not the same as that which those Old Testament believers had to live with on an ongoing basis, because we know that our sin has been paid for once for all. We are delivered. Yes, we go back to God and we confess our ongoing struggles with sin, and he gives us that sense of daily cleansing, the washing of the feet from the dirt of living in a sinful world and living as sinners. But we know that there is no judgment for sin if we've trusted Christ, that he has paid that penalty finally and fully once and for all, and the guilt is lifted. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." God will never hold us accountable for those sins. Oftentimes we sing the song, "It's Well With My Soul." And in that song, Horatio Spafford wrote this, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Folks, let's not lose sight of the glorious that our sins are fully and finally forgiven, that Jesus has paid the penalty once and for all without any need ever to pay it again. When we observe the Lord's table, and we'll do this here in a few minutes, I usually refer us to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the verse leading into that says, if we say we have no sin, if we deny our sinfulness, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. And after that, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, if we defend our sins, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But if we are honest before God, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just. Usually we would think justice implies punishment for sin. But Jesus can be faithful and just in forgiving our sins because the penalty has been paid. It would be unjust for him to hold us accountable for our sins again when Jesus has already paid for them. And so God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The end of verse 14 tells us that Christ cleanses our conscience and he calls us to serve him. And tonight, folks, is a chance for us just to say thank you to God. And thank you to the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us. You know, it's easy for us to take our relationship with God for granted. You know, for those of us who have been saved for a long time, it's easy for us to become no different than ancient Israel, no different than these Hebrew believers, and kind of go through the motions. And yes, we believe, but still, we just kind of take things for granted. And we lose the excitement. And we lose the joy. And we lose that sense of, wow, this is an amazing thing that God loves me so that he sent his son to pay the penalty for my sin. And he has delivered me, and he promises forgiveness, and he promises new life, and he promises that he will never hold me accountable in eternity for that sin. And folks, it ought to stir our souls. And we ought to think about it often. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord has given us the ordinance, the command of the Lord's table, so that we might come together as a fellowship of believers and encourage one another to reflect on what Jesus has done and to do so with gratitude and with thanksgiving. Folks, it's a blessed thing to know Jesus It's a blessed thing to believe on Him. It's a blessed thing to remember and reflect and rejoice in what He has done for us on the cross. And then by His grace, we have the privilege of proclaiming Him and serving Him as long as He gives us breath. I'm going to have us turn our attention now to the table of the Lord. And we do this monthly.